Today we finish up our series called Forgotten God, and it is a series focused on the role of the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And I hope that you have enjoyed this book as much as I have, and hopefully have been challenged by it as much as I have. When I read books, I like to go through and make markings and go back and reread some different things. And I made a lot of markings as I read through this book. So today we complete our series, but hopefully we're just beginning on our newfound relationship or finding new places of relationship with the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want to read from Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 today. And so hear the word of the Lord from Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Skipping over to chapter 2, going to read verses 1 through 12. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Christians and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about the God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" This is the event that happened on what we now call Pentecost Sunday. And that is today, June the 4th, is in the life of the classic Christian calendar, Pentecost Sunday. What does that mean? What exactly does that entail? And how is that connected to God's work in the world? Well, there are many milestones around the life of Jesus, and different churches celebrate, and our culture even celebrates or pays attention to some of these milestones within God coming into the world in the form of Jesus in different ways. Most people acknowledge and celebrate Christmas. It's not something that's just celebrated by the church, but celebrated by most people in our culture. And so Christmas is kind of an easy one as our calendars are built around the Christmas season, even though it's kind of been made into something more than just Jesus coming into the world. Most of us in our culture and most churches recognize and celebrate Easter. Those are the two big kind of calendar things that are milestones. And, you know, when we look at Christmas, we think about Jesus's birth. When we look at Easter, we think about Jesus's resurrection. But there are other elements of God coming and working into the world that are very important, that are significant strands in the chain of God's work of salvation. One of those, of course, is Jesus' death. On Good Friday, we remember the death of Christ, that Jesus gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is a significant part of what it means to be a Christian, is that Christ's death means something for us. And through faith, we believe that his death is his way of offering forgiveness for our sins. That's a significant component of what we remember in the calendar. But there's a few other ones that are equally important in terms of the overall scope of what God has done and is continuing to do in the world. The first one we read about in Acts chapter 1, where it says that Jesus appeared to them for 40 days, and after 40 days, he was taken up into heaven. This is called the Ascension. We looked at this and spoke about this briefly in the Apostles' Creed, where we say that we believe that Jesus ascended into the heavens, or ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. When Jesus came into his ministry, he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. That was his mantra and his message. He came and he said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That was, if you could boil Jesus' message down to one thing, that's what it would be. The kingdom of God is here. And then Jesus, by his teaching, by his healings and miracles, by casting out demons, all these were evidence of the kingdom of God, God's new world order, if you will, coming in and through Jesus. But a kingdom without a king makes no sense. If you're going to continue on with that motif, if you have a kingdom, there must be a king. Well, Jesus comes and he says, "Look, I'm the Messiah. I am the king." Jesus was lifted up on a cross, and so he is showing that he is lifted up over all the world. And the New Testament writers and first followers and believers in him understood this. Why? Because of the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now. We have a king, and we worship that king today because he has ascended. The scripture says that he must rule over the entire world until all his enemies have been brought under his feet. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But right now, we can do that now through faith in Christ. And so the ascension is a very important part of the strand and the story of salvation. And the other part, the other important step and thing on the calendar year that maybe we don't give enough attention to is, of course, this very day, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost goes back a long ways. Penta is the Greek word for five. It's where we get the word pentagram or pentagon or, you know, penta whatever. And so it means five. In the Jewish world and Greek world of Jesus's day, penta meant 50, or Pentecost meant 50, 50, 50 days after the Passover. There are two events in the life of Israel that mark this day on their calendar. The first one is the giving of the law 50 days after the Passover. If you rewind to the days when the Israelites were in slavery under Egypt, God comes in and begins to perform mighty acts of judgment through Moses upon the Egyptians in order to liberate his children Israel out of Egypt. And so you have all these plagues, and Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, and he doesn't let the Israelites go. And so God comes in with kind of the final blow, and he tells and instructs the children of Israel, you need to take a lamb, a pure and unblemished lamb, and you need to slaughter that lamb and take the blood from that lamb and wipe the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your house. And then you need to go inside your house and you need to eat the lamb. And then the angel of death comes, and the angel of death destroys the firstborn of every person and livestock in the entire land, except those whose doorpost is covered in the blood of the lamb. They are preserved. They are saved from the angel of death. And the angel of death passes over them. That is where we get the word Passover. This is one of the major moments where the people of Israel are to remember the Passover. And so after the Passover, God leads his people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and 50 days later, they come to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. 50 days later, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and God descends on the mountain. No one else is to go, just Moses. Everybody else has to stay back or they're going to die. So Moses only goes, and God comes down in a cloud and smoke, and he meets Moses, and he gives him the law. And he says, this is the law. This is how you are to live. This is how your people are to live. My children are to live in this way. This is my covenant that I am making with you. And so Moses brings the law down on the mountain. It is a meeting point between God and humanity through Moses and through the children of God, Israel. And so that's the first part of Pentecost. That's where you get some of the meaning behind it, is God is meeting man. God is meeting Moses. The second part is what is called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Weeks, and it was one of three big festivals that God commanded his children Israel to celebrate. First festival was that Passover festival. The second one, 50 days later, the festival of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and that was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. When they brought in the harvest, they were to celebrate that it is God who is the provider of all things. And so there is a gathering up. Now, we're going to get to the harvest metaphor later, but right now I want to go back and focus on how God decides to pour out his Spirit on this particular Pentecost day in Acts chapter 2. What's going on here? Well, when God gives the law, a significant part of that law is instructions for how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle is like a portable temple that you can take up and put down. And God says to Israel, I am going to walk with you. I'm going to dwell with you. I am even going to tabernacle with you. Wherever you go and you set up camp, set up the tent and the tabernacle in such a way, and I will fill the tabernacle, the inner room of the tabernacle, with my presence. This is called the Holy of Holies. And so God is training his people to learn how to recognize God's presence in their midst. And when God is there, the smoke comes out of the Holy of Holies. And when the smoke stops, then they can take up the tent and keep moving on. Later on, when they move into the land, they build a temple in this same pattern, and God's presence, or God's Spirit, lives inside the building, lives inside the Holy of Holies of the temple. It is a dwelling place for God. And so all this kind of sets up the background of God training his children Israel to understand who God is when God reveals himself in a new way. God comes along in the form of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in the temple one day, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The religious leaders look around and they say, it took over 40 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They think Jesus is crazy. But Jesus is saying something that they don't understand. He's talking about himself. What's the real definition of a temple? The real definition of a temple is a place where God's Spirit dwells. The real definition of a temple is a place where worship happens. Jesus is saying, I am the new temple. He's saying the day is surely coming very soon where the Spirit of God no longer dwells in a mere building, but the Spirit of God will dwell in the hearts and minds of the people of God, beginning with Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, in Christ, the whole structure, talking about the church, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, church, are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. You were made and created by God as a temple for the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. That is why you were made. That is a part of your design by God. If you weren't made for anything else in this world, that is what you were made for. God's temple is no longer a building, it is a people. Continuing on, when this temple was built by King Solomon, several hundred years later, it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And there's this prophet by the name of Jeremiah who is around at the time. And, you know, if you can only imagine, think about how much we love our buildings here in our church. And imagine how much people love our magnificent Cathedral of the West over across Avenue Inn on the other side of our campus. Take that and multiply it by about 100, and you will get the amount of love that the children of Israel had for their temple and what that meant to their sense of identity and their understanding that God was with them and God was for them. What does it mean when all of a sudden the Babylonians come in and wipe it all out? What does it mean when no longer does the temple standing? And it feels like their lives, their very lives are being taken down and crumbled to the ground. What does it mean when what you thought was your life and your salvation and your God comes crashing down? Jeremiah says to them, "Hear the word of the Lord." And in chapter 31, verse 33, he begins to talk about a new covenant that God is making with his people, that God has not forgotten them. And even though the very building that holds the presence of God has come crashing down, that the presence of God itself is not absent from them. And he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." He's prophesying of a new day. He says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." God is prophesying through Jeremiah about a day when he will pour out his law upon the hearts of the people. The law and the building are not just something external to the people, but something that's internal. God's presence poured out, written on the hearts of the people. And so you were made to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. You were made to be a dwelling place for God. This is a gift and a blessing to be received. And it is for each and every one of you, no matter who you are and no matter where you come from, no matter what your age is, no matter where you grew up, no matter your race or your ethnicity. Paul says this in Ephesians 3. He says, "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love." All this is tied together. He says, "I pray that you have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God designed you to be filled with the fullness of God. That, my friends, is a scripture that's worth memorizing. If you don't memorize anything else this summer, memorize Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Peter continues to preach in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost, and he says, "This promise is for you. It's for you, it's for your children, and it's for all who are far away. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." This Spirit of God is a spirit of love. It's a spirit of joy and peace. It's a spirit of patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. When you have the Spirit of God in your life, then these are the kind of fruit that are going to come out of your life. When you don't have these kind of fruit coming out of your life, and when you realize that and are honest enough with yourself to confess that, then you haven't yet been filled to the fullness with the fullness of God. But this Spirit is for you. And I think it is important at this moment just to pause and to say that that's God's love for you. God made you. God loves you. God wants His Spirit to live inside of you. That in and of itself is worth just pausing, receiving, and just letting God love you. Just letting Him love you. Let Him overwhelm you, as the song we sang goes. Let His love get into your heart. Don't let your sin, don't let your shortcomings keep the love of God from coming into your life. And so we pause and we note that. And then after noting that, we also need to note and remember that God's Spirit does not just end in us, but that His Spirit is meant to overflow. That when God's Spirit fills us up, it overflows to the world around us. That God doesn't give us His Spirit so we can selfishly hoard His Spirit, but that God gives His Spirit so that we can be empowered to carry on and continue in God's mission in the world. And so we come to the second meaning of Pentecost. 49 days after, on the 50th day, the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He looks out, and the harvest is the people. He says, there's so many of them, and they're ready to be gathered in. Harvesting is about gathering in. You ask a farmer what his favorite time of the year is, I would think he would say, if it's been a good year at least, that the harvest is the best time of year. When you're planting seeds, you're scattering. You're taking the seeds and you're putting them out and you're distributing them into the fields. But harvest is not about scattering. It's a time of gathering. In Genesis chapter 11, God does some scattering. Groups of people get together and they begin to build a tower that we now call the Tower of Babel. And this tower is designed that men and women could reach up into the heavens and be like God and be with God. And they collaborate with one another. You can look around in the world today and it seems like that people are still doing this in some form or another. Not so much building a physical building, but in a lot of different ways, trying to be like God in very sophisticated ways. And God looks down and He thwarts their plans and He changes their languages and sends them scattering with many languages. Well, fast forward to Acts chapter 2. And God is no longer scattering with many languages, but He is empowering the apostles to speak many different languages in order to gather people from all over the world. It's a reversal. And it's not that people are trying to crawl up into God's space, but that God is sending His Spirit down into our space. God with us. The harvest is beginning. And God is harvesting by speaking in the tongues and the languages of many people, as if to say, God speaks your language. And so we can all of a sudden see that Pentecost is about God's presence being in His church, but God's presence empowering the church to proclaim the mighty acts and deeds of God to the entire world. And this is just the first fruits and the beginning of it. This is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel that continues on to this day. On this day of Pentecost begins a new age and a new era that we are still in today. When you back up and you see the whole scope of salvation history between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the return of Jesus Christ, we are in that era and in that age, a people filled up with the fullness of God, empowered to love and live out the message of God's love and God's kingdom. The message that God rules over all, and that someday Jesus will return, and that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Until that day, we worship Him now. That is the gospel, is that God's kingdom is bigger than anything that happens in this world, and that we can find forgiveness of our sins so that we can enter into that kingdom. And not only is that for us, but that's for all who are far away, whatever that means. That's the beauty of the gospel. And so today I want to invite you to consider two things. We're going to have an extended time of prayer. And as we pray and we meditate, pray along these two lines. Number one, have I received the Spirit of God for myself? Do I want His Spirit to live inside of me? Do I want His Spirit that empowers me with His love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness? The Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Do I want Him and do I have Him? And He says, ask and you will receive. And so I invite you today just to ask for God's Spirit to come and to live inside your hearts. But it doesn't just stop there. The second part of it is, ask how God's Spirit may want to overflow through you to the world around you. How is it that you want God's Spirit to work through you? How might God be wanting to work through you in ways that you never asked or imagined? Let's spend some time opening our hearts to the Spirit of God. Maybe He wants to do something in us that we haven't yet opened our hearts for Him to do. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Holy Spirit, we open our hearts to You. Maybe we've been afraid of You, or we've been afraid of what having You in our life looks like. Maybe we're afraid because of our sin. Maybe we're afraid because of we just don't feel worthy of being loved. Well, God, today we claim the blood of Jesus Christ over against our sin. We claim Your words over us more than us feeling like we don't deserve or earn Your grace. Give us hearts to accept and receive Your forgiveness, Jesus, that You died for us and that You desire for us to receive that love. And so we open our hearts to receive Your Spirit that confirms Your love for us. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill our hearts. Come and empower us to be the children that You have made us to be, to worship You, to be a dwelling place for God. Empower us, Lord, to have a vision for Your kingdom. Just as You poured out Your Holy Spirit on those disciples on that first day of Pentecost, empower us with Your Spirit to proclaim and to live out and to bear witness of who You are by the way that we live our lives in this world. Help us to translate that into our world. Come, Holy Spirit, work in us. Come, Holy Spirit, work through us. Come, Holy Spirit.